Well, we're going to be considering this passage in Acts chapter 17, and we're under the big heading of Does God Exist? Does God exist? And that's a big topic for Father's Day, isn't it? How on earth do we start on that topic? And I don't know whether if you're ever in a situation as a Christian when somebody at work or in your sort of friendship group, whether it's your neighbours or whatever, says, well, I don't believe God exists. Does God exist? Does God exist? And the background to our passage is that Paul was in Athens and he'd been travelling around and having a great deal of success preaching the gospel. And it's almost like this fire of the gospel. Paul was holding this torch, and everywhere he went, he would preach the gospel. And people would become Christians. But then Paul would be persecuted, and he'd have to move on. But a little fire had been set. And as he travelled around that part of the world that we would now call Greece, all around there were fires being set, new churches coming into life. And it's an amazing thing where people heard the gospel from Paul, maybe only once or twice, and yet that was sufficient to establish a new church of believers. And if you look at some of the passages in Acts, you can see some of the preaching that Paul was given, where very often what he would do, he would go firstly to a synagogue, and he would preach to the Jews. And in a sense, that was easy for Paul because he was a Jew and he had that Jewish background. And he knew that his hearers were of the same background. They had this solid background of Old Testament teaching. And the Old Testament teaching had taught them to expect a Messiah. So what Paul did was come along and say, the Messiah has come. It's the Lord Jesus. And this is what he's done. So there was that sort of almost a ready-made audience for the gospel. But now, here in Athens, we've got a different situation. And the interesting thing about this is you can still go to Athens. That's the view today of the Parthenon, the Acropolis. It's all part of the same sort of area. That was actually built 400 years before Paul arrived in about AD 51. So it would have looked in probably better condition than that. Here's a sort of artist's view. Not quite sure how well that will come across, but it was a spectacular scene. And within viewing distance of the Parthenon, there was this hilltop called the Areopagus. And this was, it was called the Hill of Mars or the Hill of Ares. And that's where the council, the Areopagus, met. And this was a council of all the powerful and the great and the good in Athens. And they acted as a court. They could banish people. But they, more than that, they acted as a sort of debating chamber. This is where you came if you had new ideas. And you can see that, can't you, in our passage. They sat around, they stood around discussing new ideas. And Paul comes along with a radical new set of ideas. And we've got mentioned in our passage, we've got mention of there were Stoic philosophers there. And their Stoicism was founded by Zeno of Citium. There will be a test later on, so listen carefully. Zeno of Citium in 301 BC. I'm glad you're listening, Flicker. Now the Stoics, we know about Stoicism, don't we? We still use that word. It's sort of almost like training yourself to be immune to strong emotion or to the vicissitudes of life. And we get that from these Stoic philosophers. But they had a belief about God. They believed that God was everywhere in everything. It's what we call pantheism. God is material. He's not spiritual. He's in everything. He's impersonal. And he doesn't interfere in the affairs of men. But we've also got mention of Epicurus. Epicureanism was founded by Epicurus in 307 BC. And the Epicureans were similar in some ways to the Stoics, but slightly different. Again, what they wanted to do was get away from strong emotion. They wanted to try and direct people to a sort of life where everything was in sort of modest proportion, but that was the cause of contentment. Be content despite all the circumstances, but enjoy life. So they had a view of God that they didn't deny the existence of God or gods, but they were outside, they were remote, and those gods were off doing their own thing. They had no interest in the affairs of men. So that's the sort of background to these philosophers that Paul was talking to. And Epicurus had this thing that was called the four-part cure. The four-part cure. It was almost like rules for life. Don't fear God. Don't worry. Sounds a bit like those buses in London a few years ago, doesn't it? Don't worry about God. Don't worry about death. It's just a thing that happens. No, it's this phrase is, what is good is easy to get. And what that means is that those things, the natural and necessary desires like friendship and food and shelter, they're simple to satisfy. So don't go on straining after something that you haven't got. Just be satisfied with the good things that you've got. But then, okay, there are bad things, the terrible things, but just be content to endure them, to get through. And this was Epicurus's four-part cure. Well, Paul's message comes along, doesn't it? And he's got a very radical message, a very radical message. And just to crystallize that down into that one verse, Acts chapter 17, verse 31, he says this, God, not a remote God who's not interested in human affairs, but God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has ordained. Then he goes on. He has given assurance. I think in some translations that's proof. I like the word proof. He's given proof of this to all by raising him from the dead. So we know who Paul is talking about. But what Paul is saying is there's a real clash of worldviews here. It's almost diametrically opposite to what these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were saying. God is so interested that he's intervened in the affairs of men. And he's now calling all men everywhere to repent. But just this little verse tells us quite a lot. What does the resurrection tell us about God? What does this little verse say that the resurrection tells us about God? Because you can see that it was the resurrection that set these philosophers, sort of made them step back. What is this? What are you talking about? They would scoff. Resurrection? They didn't believe in life after death. They didn't really believe death was important. But now Paul's talking about resurrection. What does the resurrection tell us about God? It tells us that he intervened because Jesus was raised from the dead. But more than that, he is all-powerful. He has power over life and death. But then it also tells us something. He judges. This isn't a God who doesn't care about the affairs of men. This is a God who judges. He's holy. He has his standards. And he's going to judge in righteousness. There's going to be a righteous standard by which he will judge. Diametrically opposite to what the world was saying. What does the resurrection tell us about death? Well, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? But it was something that these philosophers weren't thinking about. The resurrection tells us that there is life after death. But more than that, there will be judgment. These are significant things. All of this is what the resurrection tells us. What does the resurrection tell us about Jesus? Well, it tells us he's been ordained by God to judge the world in righteousness. Just think about that. How's that going to happen? If someone is judging the world in righteousness, he must himself be perfectly righteous. That's what this means, just encapsulated in that little verse. And we know that, don't we? That's what we're told. He's perfectly righteous. And he's a man, but he acts in the capacity of God.
Does that come through?
He's a man, but he acts in the capacity of God. How can that be? He must be God. God wouldn't sort of subcontract the judgment after death to just a man. He must be God. So implicit in this little verse, in a sense, is all that we need to know about Jesus. What was Paul's message to the Athenian philosophers? What did he say to them? He said, essentially, this. God is not a remote God. He's not interested in what you're doing. You are called to fear God, because he is going to call you to judgment. And the response to that is to repent. And this is the Apostle Paul laying it on the line for these Athenian philosophers. God commands all men everywhere to repent. All men everywhere. So not just the Athenian philosophers, but all those listeners. All these fathers on Father's Day, all of us here, all of the folks in Ashbourne, that command is still in existence. God commands all men everywhere, and women, to repent, to change, to stop this false thinking about what God's like and turn to him in repentance and faith. Well, let's just pause for a moment. Let's just catch our breath. This is Paul's sermon. It's a powerful sermon. And it is, in a sense, it's not a gospel sermon. It's a sermon that sort of paves the way for the gospel, because he gives all the bad news, but he doesn't give the good news. But what he's doing is he's laying a foundation for these Athenian philosophers. They didn't have the background of the Jews. He couldn't go straight to the gospel. And in some ways, that's exactly where we are in our society today. We've lost that teaching that we used to have of the Ten Commandments in our schools, of the diligent attendance at church and Sunday school that we almost could rely on for years as Christians when we spoke to people. That's gone. Now we face a situation where you can speak to people and you can say, who was Jesus? And people on the street will say, I don't know. I may have heard the name, but I don't know what he did. Have you ever heard of the Ten Commandments? Yes. Can you name any of them? Do not murder. Maybe a couple of others. So we're in a situation now that's much more like Paul speaking to the Athenian philosophers than it was Peter speaking to the people of Jerusalem. That's where we are. And we need to do this spade work, this preparation, in the sense of establishing who God is and what he's like. Well, we've said that the resurrection is the proof of God, because it tells us what God is like. He's a powerful God. He's a God that has power over death. It tells us the truth about death, and it tells us who Jesus is. Now, we're not covering the proofs for the resurrection today, because that's something that we've been doing quite thoroughly with Nathan recently, if you've been coming along to any of his evening services. But we've also done it quite thoroughly at Easter. But I can assure you that there are very good proofs for the resurrection, even going outside of the Bible. Even if you say, well, I need to know what people thought at the time about the resurrection. There are mentions in what are called extra-biblical literature about the resurrection. We're not going to cover that today, but if you'd like more information on that, I can certainly point you in the right direction. Now, I was recently at a training seminar, and we were talking about the proofs for the resurrection, exactly this. And there was a medical student there, and she'd been quite affected. She wasn't a Christian, but we'd gone into all the detail about the medical effect of the crucifixion upon the body. And as a medical student, it was something that had really sort of spoken to her, really, really sort of she had an understanding probably that I don't have of what that meant. And after the seminar, she came. I found myself just sitting by these two medical students, one a Christian, one a non-Christian. And the non-Christian said, "I've just got a few more questions." Well, those few more questions went on for an hour. And we started talking about the other proofs for God. Now, there are other proofs for God. You can call them the formal proofs for God, the ontological, the cosmological, the teleological, all of these sorts of things. But the Bible itself has a different sort of proof for God. And this is another way in which the resurrection is the proof of God. And it came up when I was in my studies in Isaiah, which I've been preaching through for, I think, a couple of years now. We got to Isaiah chapter 41. And it's a passage that is sort of called the trial of the gods. And what God says to Isaiah is this: it's a challenge to the false gods. And I've outlined it in red. Probably can't see that. It's Isaiah chapter 41, verses 21 to 23. And God says to Isaiah, "Let these false gods show the former things what they were." In other words, explain how things came to be, or declare to us things to come. Show us things that are come thereafter, that we may know that you are gods. In other words, if you are God, prove it by explaining the reason for things and predicting what's going to happen so that we can test whether those things happen or not. Prove that you are God. And then, of course, you look at that and the realization is that that is what this is. God explaining the way things are and predicting what is to come. And we have a way of testing, of proving God through the Bible, because we've got prophecies that are fulfilled. Fulfilled prophecy is a proof of God. The resurrection itself was foretold in the Psalms, in Isaiah 53, and by Jesus himself. And as I talked about this with the medical students, we read through Isaiah chapter 53. Again, it's something that we've done fairly regularly as we've been going through Isaiah, and it comes up a lot. Isaiah 53 is this amazing prophecy that tells you why Jesus came and what had to happen. And it predicts the cross, the resurrection, the grave. And we read through it, and this medical student had never come across it before. And her reaction was, "Wow, how can that be?" Because Isaiah 53 was written 700 years before Christ. And 700 years later, it's fulfilled. Fulfilled prophecy is a proof of God. And there are over 300 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled by Jesus. They cover where he was to be born, in Bethlehem, where and when he would live, in Nazareth, at a particular time, when the temple was still standing. His forerunner, John the Baptist, his lineage, son of David, his betrayal, his trial, his death in detail, mocking, stripping, casting lots, thirst, crying out. Look at Psalm 23. His grave with the rich, his resurrection, all foretold in the Old Testament. But what is the significance of this? We can say, can't we, that's academically, that's fine. You Christians, special book, I understand that. So what? What does it mean for me? What does it mean for me as a father on Father's Day? Does it have any real life significance? Well, there is good news for the Athenian philosophers. There is good news for fathers on Father's Day and for each of us. Because Isaiah 53, that amazing passage, says this: "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And this is the explanation of what happened on the cross. We were all going in our own way, but we were coming under judgment. How do we get out of judgment? How do we escape? How do those Athenian philosophers who've had that challenge put to them by Paul, that command to repent? What happens then? Is repentance enough? No, we need forgiveness. We need forgiveness, and this is it. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord has laid on Jesus on the cross my iniquity. And that means I'm clear. I can go to God. I can be forgiven. I can have a life in heaven. I can have the promise of heaven. And this is the good news for fathers on Father's Day. This is the good news of the gospel. This is why, as Paul went around lighting those fires, it wasn't the people saying, oh, we don't want your message. It's too difficult. The Romans are going to persecute us. The Jews are going to persecute us. No, it was saying, the Messiah has come. We know the way to heaven. This is the answer. This is the gospel. This is the good news. Doesn't that make you jump for joy? This is the gospel. Hallelujah. What's our response to the resurrection? These things that have been proved by the resurrection. The existence of God proved. The way of salvation proved. The death on the cross that brings us forgiveness, that brings us mercy and grace proved. Our response to the resurrection. Got it in Acts chapter 17, verse 30. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Repent, turn around. Stop thinking wrong things about God. Get right with God. Say sorry to God. You've been living your own way, going your own way, doing your own thing. And then in the chapter just before, in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, we have that lovely story of the Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas are in prison. There's an earthquake. All the prison doors fly open. The jailer, who will be responsible for the escape of the prisoners, is about to kill himself. But Paul says, don't do that. We're all here. And the jailer says, what must I do to be saved? Because he's seen that God is real. And that means there is a judgment and he must be saved. What does Paul say? I think we have that as a memory verse. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So two things. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that's the good news today. That's the good news that we have as the people of God, as we go out into our secular workplaces, our schools, as we're taking the gospel into schools this week. And we should never, ever underestimate the fact that this is a gospel that's totally at odds with the way the world thinks. That truth of prophecy being fulfilled is amazing. And that we have a message of good news and grace that the world needs to hear. Let's pray.